Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31. Just one verse is our text, and then we'll pray. This is the second lady in Hebrews chapter 11 that is held up as an example of faith. The first, of course, we spoke about this morning, that was Sarah. But now we come to Rahab. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. That's an interesting thing. It doesn't say anything about her getting born again or anything like that. But it says that she perished not with them that believed not. And in the margin, it says the words believed not, literally should be translated, that were disobedient. And that would be disobedient to God, of course. But I think that's an interesting one-verse testimony. So we're going to have to go back to Joshua and review exactly what took place with Rahab. And I think you'll find that in this one verse, it's just a capsule of truth compared to the things that took place with Rahab. I hope it'll be a blessing to you this evening. Father, pray that you'll bless our message this evening. I pray that you'll instruct our hearts. Help us to leave with a new appreciation for Rahab the harlot. And Father, I pray that we would come to the point, maybe instead of calling her Rahab the harlot, maybe we should learn to call her Rahab the mother of Boaz. And because that was her crowning achievement in her life, was to raise a young man who grew up to be a godly man and who married Ruth and who was in the line of Christ. And what a joy that is. And so we thank you, Father, for the way that you used Rahab. Thank you that your spirit obviously worked in her heart even before the spies came. She was being moved of God to convert to Judaism and to become an Israelite. So we pray, Lord, that you'll bless her example to our hearts this evening. Instruct our minds and our intellects, but also move upon our hearts and move in our spirits. And we'll give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 2, if you would, please, as we look at the story. Now, we'll cover a lot of scripture this evening. A lot of this story is, there's 24 verses in chapter 2, and it's all about Rahab and the spies. And then there's a significant passage in Joshua chapter 6 about this. And so we'll be reading quite a bit, but it'll be good review on this story. So remember, we're instructing ourselves concerning Rahab the harlot now. Chapter 2, verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out our country." And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they become to search out all the country." And the woman took the two men and hid them and said, thus, there came, and this is what she's saying to the king's men now, "There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them." Now, obviously, we all know that she's not telling the truth there. There's been much debate on whether she should have lied or told the truth here. And so, anyway, you can think about that. That's a significant thought. Is it ever right to tell a lie? Is there ever a time that it's right to lie? Is it ever a time? But Rahab obviously did this, and we're not condoning that. We're just reporting the record. That's what she did. She covered for these men. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords, and as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, that is, the two spies, before these two spies were laid down, she came up to them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land." Now think about that. "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Now, this is quite an admission. You say, she wasn't very patriotic. I don't know about that. You know, you would have to talk with her about where her loyalties lay. But God was working in her heart. Notice verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord, now notice that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is the King James tip-off here, that this is the word for Jehovah. Every time in the Bible that you see a name for God in all caps, it is a code for Jehovah. So she is calling Jehovah by name. Now that's interesting to me because only Jews did that. Okay, you think about this. Only Jews did that. But she says, we have heard how Jehovah dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt. And we've heard this too, what ye did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, now notice that again is the word Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord Jehovah your God, he is God in the heaven above and in the earth beneath. Now I want you to understand that's probably about as close as you're going to come to making a profession of faith in the Old Testament. She's saying, I'm saying Jehovah's God. And it has been evidenced by the fact that he brought you out of Egypt on dry ground. You crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. These two Canaanite kings that stood in your way, you literally obliterated them. I know that Jehovah hath given you the land, and I know that Jehovah is God. For Jehovah your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. I think it's a pretty good profession of faith. I think it would rank with Peter saying, thou art the Son of God. Or Martha saying, thou art the Son of God. You know, when Jesus asked Peter, whom do men say that I am? And then he said, whom do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think this is a confession of faith that is near to that. And in the Old Testament, it's probably as good as you're going to get. Very strong statement. The Lord, Jehovah, your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now, therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, by Jehovah. And that, again, that's the covenant name for Jehovah or the covenant name for God. Swear to me by Jehovah, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have and deliver our lives from death. Okay, so now we see Rahab's proposition. Now we're going to look at the spies' answer. Look in verse 14. And the men answered, our life for yours. In other words, you spared our life. Or if you spare our life, we'll spare your life. We know that you hold our lives in your hand. All you'd have to do is send a messenger to the king and we'd be dead meat. And so we'll trade our lives for your lives. And notice, our life for yours, if ye utter not this business. And it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Then she let them down by a cord through the window. This cord would have to be heavy enough to hold a man, so it's probably more what we'd call a rope. But it was a scarlet rope. That's interesting. It'd have a rope that's scarlet red, but I think there's some symbolism there. She let him down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days until the pursuers be returned, and afterward ye may go your way. Okay, now the men respond to this, and the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet in the window which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's house home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of the house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head. And we will be guiltless, and whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this business, this our business, then we will be quit thine oath which thou hast made us to swear. And she agreed to this. She said, according unto your words, so be it. Now, I don't know if you realize what's taking place here, but it's much like Noah's Ark. Anybody that's on the ark is going to be spared from the flood. Anybody that's in this room is going to be spared from destruction. And so if you love your family, you have to invite your father and mother and your sisters and your brothers and anyone that you care for, you have to invite them to this room, and they have to stay in this room, because if they leave this room, their blood's on their own head. But if they're in this room and some by some freak chance they would be destroyed, then their blood will be on our head. It'll be our responsibility. That's the concept. So here you see Rahab begins. There's a picture here of witnessing and bringing your loved ones to Christ. Rahab's home now becomes like the only place of safety in the city of Jericho. And if you want to be saved, you have to enter into this room and you have to stay there. And so there's some symbolism here. That scarlet rope hanging out the window is a public profession of her faith. And its scarlet represents, what else do you think of? What else do you know that is scarlet colored? Blood. And so this rope is symbolic of the blood of Jesus. It's colored like the blood of Jesus and or the blood of the Lamb. And so she hangs this out. Now what, supposing somebody in the king's army says, she's never hangs anything out of her window. Now she's got a red rope hanging out of her window. What do you suppose is going on there? And they come to her house and beat on the door and say, what is the meaning of this red rope? Is that some kind of signal? Those guys came into you. What's going on here? Do you think that Rahab was putting her own life in jeopardy? I think a little bit. But she was willing to do this because she had come to realize that the Hebrews' God, not her God, but the Hebrews' God, Jehovah God, was the God of gods, that he was God in heaven and God on earth. And it is like she's making a public profession that I'm switching sides. Don't count this as anti-patriotism in her. This had nothing to do with her love for her people. This had everything to do with her love for God and her love for her family. So you see, this is what happens here. So read on in verse 22. She bound the scarlet line in the window. Verse 22, they went and came into the mountain and abode there 3 days until the pursuers were returned, and the pursuers sought them throughout all the way but found them not. So the men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. Now, did you notice that there's never any indication here as to the name of these two spies? But many Bible scholars believe that Salmon was one of the two spies. He was one of the two men whose life was saved by Rahab, and he ended up later marrying Rahab, making her his wife. And together they bore a little baby named Boaz. And I think that's an amazing turn of events. Turn now to Joshua chapter 6 and look in verse 17. Okay, some days have passed now. The spy trip is over. The mission is finished. They're back now. The spies have returned. They've given their report to Joshua. The people have been prepared. They've marched 6 days around the city, one time each day. Remember, the strategy for taking Jericho was a little unmilitary. I mean, it's just not done in military circles that you march your army around the enemy city one time each day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they marched 7 times, total of 13 times around the city. And out of 2.5 million people, about 600,000 of them bore arms. So can you imagine, I don't know how large Jericho was, but can you imagine 600,000 soldiers marching in step around the city? As a matter of fact, I read a kind of a hypothetical column one time, or a passage one time, that itself would have been enough to have weakened the foundations of the city of Jericho. Did you know when army men are marching, when they come to a bridge, they don't march, they walk across the bridge? Why? Because the marching in step would be such vibration on the bridge timbers that it could destroy and weaken the bridge. And so they get to the other side of the bridge, they go back into a march, but they walk across the bridge. It's just not good thinking to march across the bridge. So think about putting 600,000 men marching around the city of Jericho once each day, and then on the seventh day, they marched seven times around the city. That's a lot of marching and a lot of stomping and a lot of vibration. And you know, how many of you ever been on a bridge? Say the bridge that crosses over into Hamilton, Illinois, or the bridge that crosses into Quincy, and you've been on the bridge and you've had to come to a stop and a truck came by. You can feel that whole bridge giving. Those things are made to give a little bit, but if you started stomping across them, 600,000 men, you could do damage. Well, you could weaken the foundations of a city wall as well. Anyway, I don't want you to think that that's why the city walls fell. They fell because God smote them down. But I just wanted you to know that was a consideration. Look in verse 17. It's time to attack now. And here's the last instructions Joshua gives before they attack. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live. Now, these are not the words of Salmon or either one of the two spies. These are the words of Joshua. Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing. You remember that Achan had a problem with that. Achan saw a wedge of gold and some silver and a Babylonish garment, which was a yellow polka dot bikini or something like that. And he hid him in his tent floor. And because of that, his whole family was stoned by the nation of Israel. But because he took the accursed thing, everything was to be destroyed. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Okay, so you see the final instructions in which Joshua intercedes for and pleads for Rahab. Now you see the people shouted, verse 20, priests blew the trumpets. It came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep, and ass with the edge of the sword. But, verse 22, Joshua said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go in unto the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and her brethren and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein, only the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Now here's a key verse, verse 25, because here Joshua is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the name Joshua mean? It means Savior. Joshua is the Old Testament version of the New Testament name Jesus. If this would have been a New Testament story, Joshua's name would have been Jesus. In the Old Testament, it's Joshua, but it's the same name. And so here we see that Joshua is a type of Jesus. Joshua saved Rahab alive and her father's household and all that she had. And get this, she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day. Now, that's not today, 2015. That would be to the day this was written, okay? She dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Now, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. I just want you to see the simple beauty of this. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, we're in the midst of the genealogy that Matthew gives concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this genealogy, there are four fallen women, four women who are sinners. Luke's genealogy does not name one woman. Matthew names four. Notice in verse 3, Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Do you remember who Tamar was? She was married to a couple of his earlier sons, and they both were wicked men, and God killed them, and she didn't have any children by them. And he had a younger son, but when he was grown and old enough to give to wife, Judah was, he was afraid to do it. He thought, there's something wrong with Tamar. Every man she marries dies. You know, she married my oldest son, and I think one of their names was Onan and the other one was Ur, if I remember correctly. But the oldest son died, and then I gave her to the second son, and he died. And you know what? I don't want to give her to my third son because she's a widowmaker. I mean, she's just a jinx. Whoever marries her dies. And so he told her, he said, you just wait until my third son is raised. Well, the time came that he was old enough to marry, and Tamar saw that she wasn't given. So does anybody remember the little scheme she pulled? She dressed up like a what? A harlot. And she sat by the wayside. And Judah went into her and committed sin with her, but he didn't have a kid from the herd to give her. That's what she wanted for a price. So he left his signet, his ring that he initialed papers with. It was his official family signature. I would have never left that with anybody. But Judah left it with her and his staff, and when he came back later with the sheep, she was gone. And so he asked the men, what went with the harlot that was in this place? And they said, there's no harlot in this place. There was no harlot there. Anyway, some months later, it was told him, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot. She is pregnant with child. And he said, well, bring her out and we'll burn her. Do you remember that? We'll burn her with fire. And so they brought her out and she had the staff and the signet. And she said, the man by whom I am pregnant is the owner of these. And Judah saw that and he said, this is in the Hebrew. He said, oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. He said, thou art more righteous than I. And so he gave her the price that he was supposed to give her and so forth. Well, she had twins. And one of those twins ended up in the line of Jesus Christ. Judah, remember, was the son of Israel, or the son of Jacob, who was going to be the line from which the rulers came. David was a son of Judah. Okay, so it was Judah's line. But here's Tamar, the lady who put herself in the position, dressed herself up like a prostitute or like a harlot. She's in the line of Christ. Then you get down to verse 5, and you see, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Now here's another lady. She wasn't a harlot, but she was a Moabitess. And so now you have three ladies that are listed in the line of Christ who you would look at them and say, I'm not sure they belong there. And then look at verse 6. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her. Her name is not given, but of her that had been the wife of Urias. So there's Bathsheba referred to, four ladies referred to in the line of Christ, and you could question whether any of them should be there. What does that tell you about the grace of God? You know, I've thought many times that the Lord purposefully let these ladies be introduced into the line of Christ to show that Jesus was not just the Savior of the Jews, but the Savior of the world. And he's reached outside of the nation of Israel and brought in, even into the bloodline of Mary and Joseph, he's brought into the bloodline people that were not really good Jews. And so it shows the grace of God. Now I want to talk to you a moment about this thing of Rahab the harlot. And I want you to think about this a bit. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 2. I'll not be a lot longer, but I want to sow a thought in your mind this evening that I think has some merit. Can't prove it, but I think it has some merit. You look in chapter 2 and verse 1, and you see her called a harlot. Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go and view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Then look, if you would, in chapter 6 and verse 17. Chapter 6 and verse 17, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live. And then look at verse 22. But Joshua said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath. And then look, if you would please, one last time at verse 25. Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive. Now the word harlot there is the Hebrew word zanah. And I've heard this theory years ago, but I hadn't given it a lot of thought. But I did meditate on it some of the last 3 or 4 days. The word zanah has two meanings to it. And this is really interesting to me. It has the meaning harlot, but it also has the meaning idolater. And if you think about this, harlotry and idolatry were not far from being the same thing. Many of these fertility religions actually practiced what you might call legitimate harlotry, and they actually anointed women as priestesses with whom men could make sacrifices for the next coming harvest, praying the god of Baal, and the goddess Ashtoreth would bless their harvest. We know this is true in the New Testament. The Temple of Diana had 1,000 priestesses. And they were priestesses. What they did actually we would call harlotry, because they were not men's wives, but they committed, physical love with these men, with men that would go in and make sacrifices. And that's one reason in the New Testament we find that idolatry was so hard to break, because it appealed to the flesh. Men loved these idolatrous religions. The point that I'm making here is that a harlot was not always a person of ill repute. When we think of harlotry today, we think of a woman that's selling her body for money. And that's all we think about. But I think in Bible days, there may have been that kind of harlotry. But I also believe that together with idolatry, there was a number of harlots that were not just selling their body for money, but they were actually performing the service as a minister of their false god, as a priestess of their false god. Let me give you some verses to help illustrate this. Look, if you would, at Exodus chapter 34. It's interesting that God many times referred to idol worship as whoring. And to me, that's just not an accidental image or a picture. I know that a lot of times we have said that idol worship is figurative of Israel committing adultery against Jehovah, because Israel was actually Jehovah's wife, and she committed spiritual adultery against God when she worshiped false gods. What you have to remember is part of worshiping those false gods were these sensual acts with these priestesses that were in the temples of these false gods. But in chapter 34, Exodus 34, verses 15 and 16, here Israel is being warned. I'm going to back up to verse 14. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And they go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods. And one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. And so that's one passage where the concept of idolatry is pictured in the terms of whoring. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 7. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 7. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. So there again, idol worship is connected with a whoring or with harlotry. Look at Leviticus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. And I will set my face against that man and against his family, and will cut him off and all that go a whoring after him, to commit whoredom with Molech, from among their people. And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go a whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people. There again, idolatry is pictured in the terms of prostitution or harlotry or whoredom. Numbers chapter 25 and verse 1. Numbers chapter 25 and verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Now think about that. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and notice the prophecy of this, and this people will rise up and go a whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. And then he goes ahead and talks about his anger will be kindled and so forth. Look at Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. We're not going to look at all of these verses. There's a total of 18 of them, and I'm not going to give you all of them, but where idolatry is compared to whoredom. And so if you look at Judges chapter 2 and verse 17, and I'm going to back up to 16 because that's where the paragraph begins. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And then look at Judges chapter 8 and verse 33. Judges chapter 8 and verse 33. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and made Baal-berith their god. There again you see idolatry compared to whoredom. And now, was that just in Joshua's day and the judges' day? No, let's pop over all the way to Ezekiel. It's always pictured that way. And remember, these fertility religions involved legitimate harlotry. Considering these harlots that are at the temple, they are priestesses of Ashtoreth. And to go in and have an experience with them was deemed as making a sacrifice. Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 9. And here we see Ezekiel say, Yet will I leave a remnant that ye may have some. Chapter 6 and verse 9. I'm in the wrong verse. Verse 9. And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations whither they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes which go a-whoring after their idols, and they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. And then if you'd look at Hosea, Daniel, Hosea, you know where the prophet Daniel is at. Hosea is the next book, Hosea chapter 4 and verse 12. My people ask at their stocks. Now, what is a stock? It's like a wood carving. It's like a wooden idol. They ask at their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them, for the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring. Now, this is interesting, from under God. In other words, the harlotry wasn't just going to the false idols, but part of the harlotry was leaving the true God behind. I think that's interesting. And then chapter 9, Hosea chapter 9 and verse 1, it's the last verse we'll look at. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people, for thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. Now, let me just give you a thought here. I had this proposed to me some years ago, and it's there's a lot of supposition involved in it, but some Bible scholars have supposed that maybe Rahab was not the kind of harlot that sold her body for money, but she was a temple priestess who, when she conceived a child and bore that child was one of the babies that was offered to their false god in sacrifice. And that's what the temple priestesses did. Now, that's an Old Testament form of abortion. But sure as the world, that's what was done. You know, maybe many times we've heard about the god Molech, that he had two arms that were stuck out, and people would come and place babies in his arms. And these Molech had a fire built inside him, so he was red hot. And when they would toss the baby or place the baby in the arms of Molech, the baby was instantly consumed in fire. Where did they get those babies? Well, sometimes people brought their own baby and put it in the arms of Molech. But the temple priestesses, when they did conceive a child and bore it, it was their job to offer that child as a sacrifice. And so I want you to think, when you think of Rahab the harlot, I want you to think of her as Rahab the harlot idolater. And I want you to consider the fact that maybe she was not a what we would call a red light district prostitute, but that possibly she was a temple priestess, and that her harlotry was possibly even legitimized by the city and the country in which she lived. And so it helps me to see her in a little bit different way. I don't see her as a person who has abandoned every piece of morality that they may have. This would put a different face on a person like Rahab the harlot. And it would give you to believe that maybe there was more to her conversion than just quitting being a streetwalker. Perhaps it was a whole change of religion. And for her, she not only left one religion behind, but took up a true religion. Somebody said about those religions, and this is a beautiful thought, in those idolatrous religions, you had to give your children to God. You offered your children literally to that God. If it was Molech, you had to bring a child and put in Molech's arms, and you gave your son to God. But the God Jehovah gave his son for you. And that is an interesting, interesting contrast in pagan idolatry and in biblical Judaism. Rahab's position or proposition was her conversion. When she proposed to these spies, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll hide you, and I'll not turn you in if you'll spare my life. But I want you to know that I believe your God, Jehovah, is the God of heaven and the God of earth. I believe that. And therefore, back in Hebrews now, she was counted righteous, and her faith was deemed worthy of placing in New Testament history. Now think of this. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And so these are just some thoughts about Rahab. There's one other verse. If you're thinking about Rahab this evening, turn to James chapter 2 for just a moment. James chapter 2, one other New Testament writer used Rahab as an example of being justified by works, and it was James, who was the pastor of the New Testament church at Jerusalem. Now, he's talked about Abraham. In verse 23, he says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Ye see then how that works by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. That's verses 22 and 23. Then 25, he says, likewise. In other words, just like Abraham was justified by what he did, in verse 25, likewise was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And there's a huge debate that takes place between people who are works-oriented and faith-oriented. The Apostle Paul taught that we're justified by faith. James taught we're justified by works. The huge difference is this. When Paul is talking about justification by faith, he's talking about being justified before God of heaven, who happens to know my heart. God knows whether my heart's truly repentant or not. Men don't know that, but God does. So by faith alone, I'm justified before God. But James is talking about men knowing that you are justified. And his concept is being justified before men. You have to prove your faith by works. And James' whole epistle is dealing with that. You have to prove your faith. Don't tell me you have faith and you won't feed the poor. Don't say to a guy, he says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, that if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Don't tell a guy you love him, but you won't help him. Don't tell a hungry person, well, we'll pray for you, and then you have food to feed him, but you won't give it to him. What kind of faith is that? And James' point is, if you want the world to know that you're a Christian, you've got to show your faith by works. But they are called faith works. They are not works that generate salvation, but they are works that are generated by genuine salvation. And those are the kind of works that he's talking about being justified before men. Let me ask you, if we had a lady in town who was known to be a loose lady, who was known to be, maybe we could use the word, a harlot or a prostitute, how many of you would be glad if she got saved? Would you be glad if she got saved? Would you welcome her into our church? I would. I'd be tickled if she got saved. How many of you would be thrilled if I gave her the teenage girl Sunday school class? That would be a problem, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you think that she ought to prove herself a little bit first? And wouldn't you think that for us to trust her with our children, that she needs to demonstrate by works that she genuinely does have faith? And this is the point that James is making. And it's interesting, he uses Rahab as a star witness. He said, you know what? Rahab truly believed that God of Israel, the God of Israel, Jehovah God, was the God of heaven and earth. She truly believed that. And you know what? She proved it by putting her own neck on the line to save those two spies. She risked her life. She put her own life in jeopardy to save those two spies. Why? Because she had already come to believe that Jehovah was the God of heaven and the God of earth. She proved her faith by her works. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?